Psalm 18. I think I'm just planning on covering a couple of psalms tonight, some great ones. Let me open up in prayer for us as we enjoy what the Lord has for us. So, Father, we thank you for being here with us, for loving us so much, for wanting to minister to us. And as we enjoy a couple of psalms tonight, Lord, as you moved upon David and out of his love for you wrote these psalms, we do pray, Lord, that you would just excite us, Lord, help us to remember and be grateful and thankful for the goodness of who you are, and just praise you and thank you tonight. So we just thank you. You're an amazing God. And as much as we thank you, that thought that one day standing in front of you and realizing how fully amazing you are, it really is a treat to think of that in our future. So tonight, though, we want to please you and bless you and praise you as we study your word. And would you bless and encourage us now as we do? We thank you and praise you and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 18. You're going to notice a long introduction to this psalm, if you will. This long thing here to the chief musician and all that. And we're going to be really blessed to study this psalm. We've ironically already studied this psalm before, if you've been with us since we were going through 1 and 2 Samuel. Because as you go through the historical books, this psalm is just about literally verbatim in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And so we're going to get to study it again. And so it's interesting to me to see something of this length in Scripture that the Lord felt it important enough to repeat it, which is very interesting. That alone makes me think it's extremely valuable to the Lord. But let's look at a couple of things in this introduction. Notice first to the chief musician. He wanted that to go to whoever was the head of the Levites that ran the musical group, whatever it was that were leading the worship at the temple. It's a Psalm of David. And this one is a rare title he gives us for himself, the servant of the Lord. I just love that David wrote that and reminds us how he saw himself. Reminds me very much of Paul in so many of his letters. Calls himself a bond slave, a servant, these different titles. But David certainly saw himself that way. And then we're told here, notice the servant of the Lord who spoke. It's kind of interesting. This is a song meant to be played and sung. But I think sometimes back then they would talk through a song rather than sing it as the musical instruments were going. And so David here is going to give us these words, and we get to just rejoice in the Lord. But he spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, while you're looking at that, keep your eyes there. Let me read to you from verse 1 of 2 Samuel 22. Tell me if this doesn't look familiar. There it says, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." But the only serious difference at all in this psalm between here and when we saw it originally in 1 Samuel 22 really is verse 1. This little line, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength." Other than that, it's almost literally verbatim all the way through. Because then the very next verse in 2 Samuel 22, look at verse 2 now, said, "And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." And so, and then it just goes along. And just very, very, very minor differences here. But this is that same song. So we also wonder, did he kind of pull it out right after he finally got protected and after Saul had died? And now, wow, okay, that guy coming after me is gone. I wonder, did he pull it out when he got restored in Jerusalem after Absalom had come after him? And I just wonder, how often did he pull this out? And we know how songs can really minister to us. Really, it's amazing how deep things go into our hearts and minds when we sing some songs, and the depth of a song and what it can mean to us. And I think of how the hymns are so meaningful to some. And anyway, but what I love is, I love that phrase almost more than anything, "on the day the Lord delivered him." And I almost want, just if nothing else, to get out of this, isn't it great when we say thanks to somebody for something they've done? We ask so much of the Lord, but how often do we remember to go back? And I think sometimes it's important to say thanks right away when somebody's done something for you, because if you delay it, then we forget. And then a month later, 2 months, then you're almost ashamed to send a thank you note because I forgot to send it when I should have sent it. But he wrote this, it appears, right away after the Lord delivered him. His heart was just so full of gratitude to the Lord. And so anyway, I just love that he wrote this. And this is really a psalm of thanksgiving and praise. It's very long. You'll notice here it's 50, 50 verses, and he just was just pouring his. I'll read it to us almost in the form of verses. You'll see many line breaks, at least in your text, likely between every set of couple set of what we call verses, but to call them a verse in an original song. But it really is a psalm of thanks and praise to the Lord. Now let's look at what he said to the Lord. He begins by saying, "I will love you, O Lord." So he loves the Lord. And I love it. This big, strong man that went to war and had to deal with strong enemies and had to take lives and all this. And yet he's a compassionate, caring, intimate man with the Lord. And he's not ashamed to say, "I love you, Lord. I will love you." And we need men like this today. We need people that will stand up and say, "I will love you, Lord. I am so blessed by you." And you're going to notice here, I kind of colored mine, but he sure likes the word "my" here. He used the word "my" 9 times just in verses 1 and 2 here. And there is a down and then down even in verse 9, but not speaking of really the Lord. He talked about being saved from my enemies. But he's going to give 9 different descriptions here of the Lord. It's just beautiful how he's just in love with the Lord. So I will love you, O Lord. And then description number 1 of the Lord, my strength. And that word simply means to be strong. It speaks of strength or to be firm. And when we're in the Lord, we have this firmness. We have this resoluteness. We have just an ability to stand firm in the things of the Lord. And so as he'd been running, I wonder how firm he felt in all of those times, how strong he felt. But he's saying, "Lord, you are so faithful. You got me through this." Secondly, he says, "The Lord is my rock." Now, it's interesting. There are some different words used for rock. In fact, the word strength in just a couple of lines here is mostly translated rock. And they're a little bit different. This word here is the word Selah. Some use that to refer to the city of Petra, where it's believed maybe the Jewish people will run and hide during the Great Tribulation period, Selah, out in the desert area. And so, but it means rock. It's the rock that's referred to in the second occurrence of Moses trying to get water out of the rock when the Lord said, "Speak to the rock." That's the same word used here. And we know that speaks of Christ, too. I don't know how much David knew this. So much of what he wrote was so prophetic of Jesus. But this really speaks of Jesus, the rock. The Lord is my rock. And so very, very beautiful. We know the rock speaks of Jesus because of 1 Corinthians 10:4. And if you remember, it says they all drank from the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. And the same word rock is used in Psalm 40, verse 2. "He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock." And he knew the Lord was his rock. And we're to build our house upon the rock and all these things. So very beautiful. Next, he says, "The Lord is my fortress." My fortress. That speaks of a stronghold, a mountain stronghold, a mountain castle. Ironically, it's the word in the Hebrew, masada. In fact, I have some pictures for you of masada. And so if you get a chance to go to Israel and see masada, that's quite a rock, is it not? How do you get up there? And so it is interesting. On one side, you can get up there and move to the second one. There's a nice picture. Of course, Herod built a... Yeah, you can leave that one there. This is a good one. On what's the left side of the picture, you can take a tram up there, or you can actually walk up a bunch of steps to get up there. And some people like to take the walk. On the right, you can see the siege ramp that the Romans built to take it over. It took them a long time to build that ramp to be able to get there, whatever they needed to get up there and take that. But closest to us, down, kind of descending down, that's where Herod built his summer castle. Had even had a pool there. Just near the king, you build a pool wherever you want to build a pool. And he did that. So anyway, you get to go there and see that if you go to Israel. And it's just an amazing plateau that was there. But that's Masada. You think about a rock stronghold place. And that's what it refers to. And so you imagine how hard is it to sack that city. It took the Romans a very, very long time to do that. And, of course, as the historical story goes, the last one remaining in that city was Josephus, who was kept alive and then wrote so much of his historical books for us, of the writings of Josephus. And so just some very interesting stuff. The next one he says here is, "The Lord is my deliverer." And that word speaks, it means rescue or to save. He is literally our Savior, our rescuer, our deliverer. And we need to be saved, and God is more than happy and willing to be our deliverer and to save us once the person is willing to admit that they are a sinner. And so then he says, "My God." Just real basic. it's not like a description other than just saying he's my God. I love him. I love him being my God. I don't serve a false God. There's only one true God. He's it. He's my God. And so he's more than happy to refer to him. Then he says, my strength. I actually think it's kind of a bad translation, this word strength in verse 2, because literally 66 of the 74 times it's used in the Hebrew Old Testament is translated rock. I just wonder if the translators saw that word rock just a little bit earlier and didn't want to translate again. This means, speaks more of a formation of rocks, as if a clump of rocks, as opposed to one singular rock, Selah, that we used a moment ago. Ironically, this is the word used of Moses the first time he struck the rock, when the Lord told him to strike the rock. So like this kind of formation, and he struck it. Then later, the Lord was speaking about a very specific rock when he said, speak to it, which almost seems very interesting, kind of picture of Jesus as we get to speak to him once we have a relationship with him. But anyway, he calls the Lord his strength or his rock in whom I will trust. And so who are we trusting in? Is our trust in the Lord our rock and knowing that he is the faithful one? Next, he calls the Lord my shield. And that's the small shield that a soldier would have taken into battle often in the historical days if they could cover it with some kind of a leather or some kind of a hide. And, of course, the whole point of the small shield is to protect the vital organs so that the swords or whatever can't get in and catch you in a vital organ and kill you. And so that's the picture of the Lord. He's our shield. He's what keeps us from dying and hitting our vital organs. And so the Lord is our shield. Also, the Lord is the horn of my salvation. And so he talks about my salvation, the horn. That's a horn. It's an animal's horn. You think of a goat or a billy goat, and the strength of a horn when they ram something, and that picture that he is the strength, kind of the picture, the strength of my salvation, and it all is found in him. He's the one that's getting me through all this. And then, of course, then also my stronghold. And that word speaks of a secure height, speaks of a high point of a refuge. That would be a good picture for Masada. And so these are the wonderful, amazing descriptions David gives of how great God is. And in his mind, he's just thinking all that God just did for him. He just got him out of his enemies coming after him. He looks at God in all these ways. He's gotten him through. And so then he says, because of how great God is, I will call upon the Lord. And almost as if is to tell us why he loved to call upon the Lord, because he's worthy to be praised. And so I shall be saved from my enemies. And so what a glorious opening to this. Really, verse 1, if you will. In this song, that would have been that really almost should have been the chorus, is I would think, as they should have just kept coming back to this and reminding themselves, as a person would sing this song, how great God is and amazing in what he's done for us. So what an amazing starting. Now, he is going to talk about his enemies a little bit, because it's almost like, how can I really appreciate what God has done for me, what he is, who he is, and unless I remind myself what he's just saved me from. And he'd had enemies coming after him. And so he does, for a little bit here, talk about what had happened to him, the enemies coming, and then what the Lord had done to get him out of that trouble that he was in. And so in verses 4 to 6, which would have been, I think, verse 2 in the song, he talks about the enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me. And I think in 2 Samuel, it's the waves of death. And all the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. I mean, you can imagine, just put yourself in David's shoes. The prophet Samuel's approached you, told you you're going to be king, has anointed you. And in years you're running and running and running. And Lord, when are you going to make good on your promise? And when is this going to happen? I think I'm going to die before then. The pangs of death surround me. I just feel like I'm going to die. One of these days, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. I'm even thinking about Sheol. I'm going to die. The sorrows of Sheol surround me. Of course, speaking of the place of the dead in the Old Testament, which is Hades in the New Testament. And they're surrounding me. The snares of death confronted me. I mean, it was a mess. And I just kept running for my very life. And in my distress, I called upon the Lord. And so the great question here is, who do we call upon? And he already said it in verse 3, I'll call upon the Lord. I thought I was going to die. They're around me. I kept calling on the Lord. And we praise the Lord for him, because there is a temptation in all of us when we're going through a trial to begin to doubt God or get angry with God or say, think he doesn't care or he's not intimate with me. And where is he? I'm in a desert place. And is he even here? And so David reminds us, never, ever take that approach. And so even in our distress, we can call upon the Lord. And I cried out to my God, and he is confident that God would hear him. So do you wonder how many of those long nights he's thinking Saul's going to find him and catch him in the desert somewhere? And yet he had the confidence of knowing he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. And so it's just really, really beautiful as we look at him and he realizes God's listening. From Isaiah 59 we read, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." He knew the Lord was hearing him, and he had that great confidence that the Lord was always there for him. And so just very beautiful. Do we bring our problems to the Lord even when we feel surrounded? Do we feel like in our distress we can call out to the Lord? Now the next verse, which is a bit of a long one really, from verse 7 to 12, I think it's almost like you could have called it, this is God proving he'll move heaven and earth for his children. He's literally going to talk about heaven and earth and moving and shaking and all these things. God will do all of that that is needed to have his will done in our lives. And so he says, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry." Now, we don't often think of the Lord being angry, but he doesn't like when people mess with his children. So if anybody's ever made the mistake of correcting somebody else's child without the parent's permission, and, you know, do that to a mama bear with a cub, start messing with a cub, get between her and her cub, and that instinct the Lord put in them, you don't do that. And the Lord's basically saying, you mess with my child, I will not take kindly to that. It was interesting, just this morning, if you read through the Bible in a year in the Daily Bread, 2 Thessalonians 1, I love this verse. It says, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you," speaking to the church. So that's good news. And we can leave vengeance to the Lord. He'll take care of our enemy just fine. And so very, very beautiful here. As he's trusting in the Lord. So the Lord was angry at people that were coming after him. And he did deal with him. He did end up dealing with Saul. I think he knew he wanted to build character into David during those years so he could handle properly the weight of being the king and leading the nation. But you look at this kind of description of the Lord, it is a bit fascinating. He was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Even coals were kindled by it. And in Scripture, we have that clear picture. Deuteronomy 4 tells us the Lord is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. Our God is a consuming fire. We're told repeated in the New Testament in Hebrews 12. And so that is our God. And so he was angry at them. And notice this description. You don't want to be the enemy of God. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. There's a very interesting description of darkness here because we're told there's no darkness in the Lord. He's all light. He dispels the darkness. And so almost in the beginning, you think he's talking about he's coming down to the earth as though the darkness is on the earth, which is where it is because of us humans. But with darkness under his feet, but it continues on with a bit of this. He rode upon a cherub and flew, speaking of an angel, and he flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. That's an interesting thing, because wherever God is, there's light. And I wonder if he's almost saying darkness. I mean, I really don't know exactly what's being said here. Is it that because the Lord looks at darkness and if for those that confess their sin, he puts it away and forgets it, removes as far as the east is from the west? Where's that secret place where he puts those sins, where he puts them away? Maybe that, I don't know. Or the one place we know that will be utter darkness, the one place, eternal hell. Complete separation from God. That's why it's utter darkness. It's going to be the one place in all of eternity where there's no presence of the Lord. That will be just the ultimate tragedy. So it's just this interesting description here, knowing that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. But he made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. He's not afraid to use these things. Hailstones, you think of Moses, it was one of the miracles. The hailstones coming down and fire coming from that all kind of ties in with this very interesting imagery that is being used here. So literally, you can see there, God will move heaven and earth to protect his children because he loves us so much. What else does he say then? The Lord thundered from heaven. I like the picture of his voice, and I can't wait to hear his voice. Can't wait to have eardrums that can handle it. It's going to be amazing to hear the voice of the Lord. It's described as like many waters. This just roaring waters that are moving, just the power of the Lord, the trumpet voice of Jesus, the trumpet of God. But the Lord thundered, and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out His arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance. He vanquished them. He'll vanquish our enemies. Then the channels of the seas were seen. Now, I find that interesting when we get some of these very interesting little insights into God's creation. We're talking about creation in the next psalm, because a lot of these things weren't even known by us, even in modern science, until fairly recently, like the channels of the seas, that this was written. And in fact, it wasn't documented until a man by the name of Matthew Morey in the early 1800s. And the Institute for Creation Research says of the channels of the sea, it says, life on earth depends on the continuous movement of ocean water to mix nutrients, both horizontally and vertically. Otherwise, ocean life, and by extension, life elsewhere on the earth, would not survive. The vast majority of the planet's breathable oxygen is generated by marine algae, which are fueled by this mixing. So the Lord made, this is just so far beyond us. The channels of the sea stir up the algae and create a lot of the oxygen so we can live. It's just amazing. And so the Lord wrote that all these many thousands of years ago through David, the channels of the sea, which nobody even knew they existed at the time. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. God is just so amazing, and He knows how to take care of us and lead us. So next verse 5, verses 16 to 19. And we're going to see a lot of the word me and my in the next couple chunks, especially verses 16 to 24. I think the word me there appears probably about 15 times, and my almost as many times. He sent from above, He took me. He drew me out of many waters. I wonder if the waters here speaks of, certainly in the Revelation, waters speaks of humanity, the seas. He took me out of the sea of humanity. I don't know if that's what He meant by that, or maybe when He was physically running from Saul. But he drew me out of the many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. And sadly, it was Saul's sad jealousy as he got jealous of David and his success in battles. And so then he wanted to come after him. And for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. That would make you think maybe this could have been used when he had been running from Absalom. But the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted me. A couple of beautiful things in verse 19. When the Lord saves us, we're in a broad place. We're not on a narrow ledge. It's not like, oh no, I'm going to fall. He puts us in a broad place. It's a stable place. But I really love the end of verse 19. Do you think it's almost hard to believe, because we know ourselves and how wicked we are, that the Lord delights in me? Do you ever think that? He delights in me? This is a beautiful little phrase there. He delivered me because He delighted in me. God delights in us. He made us, loves us, wants to save us, and He actually delights in us. It's just a beautiful thought there from David. But he really believed it. He really believed that the Lord looked at him this way. He moves on. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now, that can almost sound like self-righteousness, but I really believe David had it right. The way David thought, I really believe he always had his thinking correct. I am saved because of the righteousness of God alone, not my righteousness. I think it was sometimes Job, we had just got done studying Job, and like he said those things, but I really do believe he tended to have his thinking correct about how the Lord looked at him and where his righteousness came from. So I think David, I do really believe David always tended to have it right. We know our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. The best we have to offer is that. And David said, man, He rewarded me according to my righteousness, knowing it was God who gave him that righteousness. Now, in Psalm 24, just a couple psalms ahead, David's going to write in verse 5, and he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So David wrote in a few of his psalms, he clearly acknowledged God's righteousness is what I have. And so my righteousness is His righteousness, and so I think he had it right here. But according to the cleanness of my hands, there is then a response to God to live right. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. Now, he lived under the law of Moses, very conditional kind of thinking. And under that law, we were to obey the Lord. But even that, I think David always had it right. He knew his righteousness came from the Lord. But I have kept the ways of the Lord, have not wickedly departed from my God. We know he made some great mistakes in his life, for sure, but his desire was to obey the Lord. For all his judgments were before me. I did not put away his statutes from me. And we're going to see some all kinds of different words referring to the law of Moses in the next psalm. But it talks about judgments, statutes, these different things. And so I didn't put them away from me. I was also blameless before him. That word doesn't speak of righteousness. It speaks of the man-to-man relationship. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3, speaking of leaders in the church, they're to be blameless, meaning above reproach, so that we're not doing committing obvious sin with the people around us. I kept myself from my iniquity, therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. He says again what he said really in verse 20, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. And so David, I really do believe, recognizing his righteousness came from the Lord, is just simply pointing that out. And then, of course, we are saved unto good works. Verse 25, which is, I would say, verse 7, these three verses. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. Everybody has a simple decision to make. Am I going to humble myself before the Lord? Because God gives grace to the humble. Or am I going to be proud and force God to resist me? He's given us a clear choice. With the merciful, you're merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. And it's just very interesting. It's always about a response to the Lord. And, of course, Ephesians 4 tells us to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. He's saying, with the merciful, he's going to show himself merciful. With the blameless. With the pure, now this is some interesting wording in verse 26. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure. But this is one is interesting to me. And with the devious, you'll show yourself shrewd. Now, the word devious means twisted or perverse. We kind of get that word. But the word shrewd is interesting. It means to appear a fool. And it's kind of interesting. Because to the person that's devious, I think they think God's foolish. And they discount God. So we already read earlier, a fool says in his heart there's no God. And I think what he's basically saying there is, that's the way the fool sees me. The devious, the wicked. They see me as the foolish one. When they're the foolish one, they're the ones that have missed the boat entirely. So kind of interesting play on words, in my opinion, a bit there. You will save the humble people and will bring down haughty looks. And yes, God will do that. Now, in reading this, we always remember God wants all people saved. He wants all people saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Then in the next verse, 28 to 30, you will light my lamp, and the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness, because he is light. He's all light. And your word is a lamp unto my feet, we read. In Psalm 119, for by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. If you're like Superman on that one, leap over a small building in a single bound in the Lord. We can do all things through Christ. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield. We've seen that word earlier. Way back in verse 2, a shield to all who trust in him. Beautiful descriptions of the Lord. Verse 31, for who is God except the Lord? Good for him. David knew there's no other God. No bother looking. There's only one true God. And who is a rock except our God? And it does go back and forth between the different words rock. I mentioned earlier, Selah, and Sur is the other word. It speaks of the formation of the rock. But it is God who arms me with strength. And that word there, I believe that one speaks of valiant men. It's an interesting description or translation. That word strength in verse 32 speaks of valiant men. He had lots of valiant men around him. I think the picture is, Lord, when I'm walking with you, you'll surround me with people that love you too. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war. Now, how many of you thought that verse belongs in the Bible? He teaches my hands to make war. We think of Jesus as so gentle and meek, and we're in a battle for souls. It's a real battle. People are dying and going to hell. It's a real war. We're to be loving and kind and gentle and offering the gospel, but it is a war we are in. It's a real war. I like what's said in 2 Timothy 2, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So are we taking this war seriously. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Now, that's pretty strong to bend a bow of bronze. One thing to bend something of some composite material or wood, but bronze? And he's the picture is God will make me mighty strong, supernaturally strong. The next verse, you've also given me the shield of your salvation. We've seen that word shield already a couple of times. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. Don't you love that? It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It's his gentleness, really, that draws most people, I believe. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. He goes on, I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. He said, Lord, when you told me to destroy them, I'm going to obey you. Only God knows when an enemy should be destroyed. We can follow his lead. I've wounded them so they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. And the word strength there is again the word we saw in verse 32 about valiant men. The Lord did surround David with many men in the times he was running as a form of protection. And you subdued under me those who rose up against me. You've also given me the neck of my enemies, so I destroyed those who hated me. And we will have those that hate us. Just the fact that we know the Lord, there will be enemies. And we need to really not live in a Pollyanna view that if I'm a Christian and I share that with people, they're going to love me. Some aren't. Many will, but some won't. So they cried out, but there was none to save. Yeah, if you don't come to the Lord, there's nobody left to save. Even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. No, he didn't, because they wanted their sin. And God told us he hears those that cry out to him in humility. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. Now the word me appears again many times in the next couple of what I'll call verses. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You've made me the head of the nations. He was. David was the man in his day. The amazing kingdom at the height of their power, the nation of Israel. He was leading all the nations around there at that time. He was the head of the nations. A people have not, I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. That's the kind of power he wielded. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their holdouts. So I don't know if this was somewhat prophetic. It was right after what happened with Saul. And he's knowing in this position I'm in, they're going to bow to me. And that truly did happen. And then as he begins to, it's almost like he's just about to finish. And here comes the final burst of thanks. Lord, you're so amazing. Let me just thank you. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me. He's the one that deserves thanks and praise and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent men. And we can always, always know, no matter what trial we're going through, God's big enough to get us through. He may not. Some people do lose their life. They're martyred for the faith. But I love how he ends. Therefore, in light of the fact God can do all this, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. I almost feel like this is like the kind of the summation of this entire psalm. I wrote this to say thank you. Thank you, Lord, for delivering me. And so that's why the therefore. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. So a couple of just quick applications from this very, very beautiful, beautiful psalm. Number one, the Lord loves us. He delights in us. We're to respond. We're to love him too. Do we really, really love the Lord? I mean, could we write words like this and really mean it? I mean, just thank you, God. You're so amazing. We should regularly tell him how great he is and thank him. Do we? Or do we feel like if you were to look back, not for any guilt purposes, but it's like all I ever do is ask of him. I ask and I ask and I ask and I, do I ever stop and say thank you? Thank you for saving me. Thank you for getting me out of that last whatever I was in, the last rough patch or health patch or financial patch, any of these things. And are our hearts just hearts of just amazing gratitude and thanks for the Lord? Well, that was David's heart. We can see why he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel, why we love him so much, because he really exhorts us and challenges us to love the Lord this way. Well, one more psalm. This is a very, very beautiful psalm. I think one of the better known psalms. Another psalm of David written to the, he handed this to the chief musician as well. What I love about this psalm is to me, this kind of really goes very much with what we read that first verse in Psalm 14, where we read, "The fool has said in his heart, there's no God." And what I feel, what I love about this song, this psalm, is it's this kind of bringing together of the kind of the concept, really, the great concept, men are without excuse before God. Nobody's going to get to heaven and go, "Why didn't you tell me?" Well, they might try to. It's not going to fly in heaven. And there's two great reasons, and there's two great concepts or thoughts here about how God has revealed himself to the world. And Bible teachers have kind of boiled it down to two simple concepts we call general revelation. There is God's creation, and that is his general revelation of who he is. And to look at this world and say there's no God is, in God's mind, insane. It's just crazy. So I said, a fool says in his heart, there's no God. He says, that's just utter foolishness. Well, that's what the first six verses are about. His general creation. And what God always intended is that when man would look at God's general creation and go, wow, there must be a creator, then we turn to him and then he gives us his specific revelation, which is his word, which then points us to Jesus. And that's what verses 7 to 11 are here for. So what's beautiful about this psalm is we have the two. And in the proper order, man comes to God's general revelation. You think about, if you've ever witnessed somebody, they say, well, what about, you know, the tribal guy out in the middle of Timbuktu, wherever, and he's never heard anything about, he's got God's general revelation. He has that. That is enough in God's minds to say he's without excuse. And I believe anybody that's sincere there, God can reveal himself in a dream, through an angel, he will send somebody as a mission. Whatever, God will get the job done. He'll give them the specific revelation they need to get saved. God says, it's a promise from God. If you seek me, you'll find me. If you seek me with all your heart. That's what we're going to see in this psalm. That's why I love this psalm so much, this wonderful little dance of how a person comes to know the Lord. But in it, we're going to see the creative genius of God. And so I just love this short psalm that tells us men are without excuse when they come to the Lord. So, to the chief musician of Psalm of David, notice what he says about his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Now, this almost seems slightly redundant here, because the word firmament in Genesis, we're told, speaks of the heaven. Heaven, singular, heaven. And so when you kind of put together the way it's described in creation, the firmament speaks of the sky, kind of within our atmosphere, the sky. That's what I call, for lack of trying to make sense of, there's not many, many levels of heaven, but the Bible does say God created the heavens, plural. And I think there's three types of heavens. There's the sky, stellar space, I would call the second heaven. The third heaven, which Paul described in 2 Corinthians 12, is the presence of the Lord. That's the very presence of God where we hope to go one day, and we'll get to be in the presence of the Lord in the third heaven. Paul described that when he had that vision, when he was transported to the third heaven to hear those things inexpressible that he couldn't describe. But so basically what he's saying is the heavens declare the glory of God. I think what he's thinking is it's almost like he's going broad and then funneling in the heavens, the skies, the stars in the universe. They all declare. And then, by the way, even our own sky and our own little earth and our sky, the sky shows his handiwork. So all of the heavens declare the glory of God. Our sky even shows his handiwork. It's just beautiful. And you look at this, and that is enough for God to say in Romans 1, you're without excuse. Without excuse. And when you look at this creation, and this I can't help, I do think back to Job. And if you remember when God started questioning Job, because he did get a little full of himself later as he was battling his friends, and he's getting a little more, I don't know how to say it, quite confident in himself. I can't wait to make my argument before God. And then God finally begins to ask him some questions about his creation. Let me just read it. Remember, if you remember some of these questions. Well, first, of course, the Lord really put him in his place. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwinds, and who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you and you shall answer me. I wonder how hard his teeth were chattering at that moment. Oh, no. And then he starts with this just list. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, as God is sanctified mocking Job, really. Who stretched out the line upon it? to what were its foundation fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted. Who shut the sea with its doors? And on and on and on. I think I mentioned we're going to about 74 questions or something he asked Job. He doesn't have a single clue how to answer one of them. Not one. And he really did get put in his place. And it needed to happen. And on top of that creation that's so amazing, the heavens declaring at the firmament, God saying, it is relentlessly screaming to you. It is relentlessly declaring. Notice, day unto day utter speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. 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 Coming at you. Coming at you. Are you willing to admit it? I came across a quote I've seen years ago, and I love it. In fact, I knew somebody that used to work for SETI. Right, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. So, I got to read this. I love it. It says, SETI, their project, I'm quoting now, a multi-billion-dollar effort to scan the cosmos for some indication of intelligence is based on one simple notion. Their one single thing SETI's after is this. If we can find radio waves that contain any type of ordered sequence of sounds, we've discovered intelligence somewhere in the universe. That's all they need. Is some sense of something that sounds right. And there's intelligence. And then we look at our universe and there's no God. Whew. Wow. Wow. You really, and I don't say this mockingly, but God says, really, really, you're without excuse. It's unbelievable. Let me read Romans 1. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power, my power is on display every day. It's blinking in neon lights. Look at the stars. Look at the stars. Look at the stars. Here's another quote from the Daily Bread back in 2007. I love this quote. George Will, he said this. He was speaking at a commencement at Miami University. And I love what he did. He went there to basically, in his speech, try to humble the students because, you know, when you're young and you think you know everything about everything, right? Especially after you just got a degree. I'm going to conquer the world and they don't know nothing. I'm God's gift to them, so can't wait till they hire me. Anyway, he said this. In a commencement speech addressed to a graduating class at Miami University, columnist George Will gave some statistics to help diminish our sense of self-importance. He pointed out that the sun around which the Earth orbits is one of perhaps 400 billion stars in the Milky Way. They think 400 billion stars in our one galaxy, which is a piddling galaxy next door to nothing much. He added, there are perhaps 40 billion galaxies. Okay, 400 billion stars in our galaxy. They think at that point, 40 billion galaxies of maybe each one 400 billion stars. If the stars in the universe were only the size of the head of a pin, they would fill the Miami's Orange Bowl to overflowing more than 3 billion times. And then we read, God counts the number of the stars and calls them by name. I can't remember the name of half the people walking this church. And God remembers every star he ever made 400 billion times. I don't know how many, 40, 50 billion. And he remembers them all. Even the ones that burned out. He knows them all. He made them all. Just astonishing. The God that we serve is amazing. Just amazing. And that's why day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Notice that? No speech. I don't care what your speech is. You have a brain. You can look at the universe and say there's a God. You can say that. There's somebody behind that amazing creation. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words, the words of this creation, screaming to the ends of the world. And in them he set a tabernacle for the sun. A tabernacle is the place of meeting. It's a picture. He's going to talk about his creation and the sun and going through its process, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. And you talk about, and then the cycle, it's rising from the one end of heaven. I mean, have you ever woken up one day and thought, oh no, the sun's not coming up today? Never, ever, ever question that. God set it so perfectly in motion, the sun's going to come up again. It's not that it comes up right, we rotate to it, but, you know, it comes up every day. And so there's its circuit to the other end, there's nothing hidden from its heat. So you look at this beautiful picture. I like the picture of a bridegroom And the Jewish wedding procession, when the husband would get his bride and go in, and that first night go into the bridal chamber with his wife, and he would be with her and consummate the marriage. He would be with her for the 7 days while the family and friends are all enjoying and partying, for rejoicing for this beautiful wedding. When he then comes out at the end of this, he presents his bride to the world. It's a beautiful picture. And God is basically saying, I think he pulls in this imagery here to say, in the same way that he pulls out his bride and presents it, look at the sun every day. It comes out again. It comes out again. It comes out again. There's a God. There's a God. Every day the sun comes up, there's a God. And I think we almost just take it for granted because it happens every single day. And it kind of loses its luster. And so then you look at the people that go on denying, denying, denying. Also, not to pick on him, but Richard Dawkins in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, I quoted from him a couple weeks ago. But in his book, he said, there's enough information capacity in a single human cell, give us one single human cell, to store the entire Encyclopedia Britannica, all 30 volumes of it, three or four times over in one simple human cell. One. And then he said in his book, biology is the study of complicated things, I love this, that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Not really. It just looks like it. And then he said, the living results of natural selection overwhelmingly impress us with the appearance of design as if by a master watchmaker. But then he denies it all. Can't be. Can't be. When I bet that same guy would believe two or three notes that were sounded just right from SETI would be enough to believe there's intelligence somewhere. It's just amazing. It saddens me. And we need to pray for people like this. We really do. And it's just sad. It's sad. So that's God's general revelation. And it is screaming and screaming and screaming and screaming throughout man's history. There's a God. There's a God. There's a God. You must turn to him and you must believe in him. Now, once God gets a person's attention, they now need to know the truth, because we're saved by the name of Jesus. We're saved by the person of Jesus. We're saved by what he did. God wants to bring us to the specific revelation. And so once a person comes to the general knowledge of God, he will reveal to himself his law. And it's either the law that was given to the Jewish people in the Old Covenant, or it's the law written on the hearts of the Gentile. Either way, it works to convict. And the law is here to point a person and say, you're a sinner. And then the law of Moses, remember the three great purposes of the law of Moses, to point out we're sinners. When they looked at that law, that mirror that pointed out how dirty I am, I'm a sinner. And then with all the death that was defined in the law, God wanted man to know the penalty of death is sin is death. And then he wanted them to know the hope through the sacrificial system. And he's going to give this picture here that God has given his laws that man would feel convicted. It's his love. The law is God's love. What dad or mom would look at a child about to injure themselves and not warn them, you're about to hurt yourself, don't go there? That is what any loving father would do. And God loves us immensely more than the most loving human man that has ever lived. They don't come close to the love of God. And so God has given us his law as an amazing blessing to wake us up to our need for a Savior and that we're sinners. And so notice how he begins this specific revelation of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. And in its perfection, it converts the soul. Isn't that beautiful? So if it does its job, there's nothing wrong with the law. But Hebrews tells us there was a fault with the law, not the law itself. The fault was the people given it to. And God knew all this, of course. He gave the law, and then the person couldn't keep it. Of course, you remember in Exodus, I think it was 19 and then 24, when Moses came and gave them the law. Oh, yeah, we'll keep it. We're in. They should have said, no way I can keep that. I need a Savior right now. That's what they should have said if they'd have gotten it. But, yeah, we'll keep it. And then the pride began right there and then turned into the Pharisees later, and all the rest was history. But the law of the Lord is perfect. Nothing wrong with it. It does its job to convict. It does its job. And that's why nobody's born a blank slate, because even the Gentiles have the law of the Lord written on our hearts. When we're born, there is that inherent sense of right and wrong. The parents help hopefully properly reinforce in a child. When you do wrong, there's punishment. If you do right, there's blessing. The law of the Lord is perfect. And so if it does its job and a person says, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I deserve to die. Oh, but there's hope in the sacrificial system. It converts the soul. Isn't that a beautiful, just an amazing handful of words, perfect encapsulation of what the law is intended to do, is to convert the soul. We're told in Galatians, it's a tutor to bring us to Christ. That's another beautiful little description of the law. The testimony, by the way, notice all these different phrases for the law. The testimony, speaking, I think we all have a testimony. It's the spoken word of God. There's the statutes, which are the given rules or regulations, the commandments, specific regulations given by God. He talks about judgments in verse 9. All these many different phrases. You can have fun studying all those in the Hebrew. It's a fascinating study just to dig into the details of that. I just gave very general descriptions. But the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. If somebody will listen to the testimony of God, what he says in his word, you'll be wise. This is not necessarily speaking about intelligence. Wisdom is the ability to take knowledge and apply it in a situation. And anybody that comes to the Lord is a wise person. They're not foolish anymore. They're wise because they're saved. And we're the wisest people in the world. And the wisest unsaved person is a fool. And it's sad, but that's just the way it is. God wants them to become wise and turn to the Lord. So the testimony of the Lord is sure, and it makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So if a statute does its job, the person looks at it and says, God, you're right, I'm a sinner. And it'll rejoice my heart to know you'll save me still, even though I can't keep your statutes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. I like that picture because we were in darkness. And if the commandment does its job and convicts him, then I come into the light. So it enlightens my eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, you may think that's a little weird, the fear of the Lord. But only the best way I can ever think of describing it, it's a simple way, is if you had, and maybe you didn't have a good father figure in your life, but you can kind of envision you did, if you didn't, there'd be a healthy love for that person, but there's a legitimate healthy fear. If I do wrong, I'm going to get disciplined. And if you really know they're a good father, you're going to love them for it, and there will be a day you'll thank them for it, for doing that. In fact, Hebrews 12 talks about that fact that we thank them for it. We should thank a father because no father really enjoys disciplining his child, but we do it because we love him. And so the fear of the Lord, that's a good thing. It's clean and it endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And I think of so many passages we read that speak about how just God's judgment is. How just and how right. And all those verses in Hebrew or the book of Revelation talk about how righteous and true are your judgments. When God comes and judges this world, it will most certainly deserve what it gets. Most certainly. And so the judgments of the Lord, they are true and right. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. You know, when God has, if you can ever look back when God has judged something in your life and said, you know, child, that's got to go. You ever look back? Sometimes we look back at some of the dumb things we've done. Is there any sense of a taste of honeycomb, a sweetness to it? Not at all. There can almost be a deep regret, almost a gnashing of teeth sometimes we think back to dumb things we've done against the will of the Lord. But when we obey the Lord, there's this beautiful sense of taste and fragrance that can come into a life, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. It's beautiful what happens in a life that's submitted to the Lord. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And there's the picture of a dad warning his child. It's a great warning of a loving father. And in keeping them, there's great reward. There's tremendous reward in obeying the Lord. Sometimes people think, man, if I give more of my life to the Lord, am I going to be sorry? No, there's nothing but reward coming. It's beautiful what comes to an obedient life. And there's if nothing else, the lack of regret looking back. I don't have things to regret because God's been so good to me. And so what we regret is the things we did in disobedience. Anyway, there it is. From verse 7 to 11, the specific revelation of God. He gave us his laws for the purpose of condemning so we realize we're sinners and need a Savior. Thank you, Lord. So we had his specific revelation to point us to him and then for us to ask for the detailed proof. And that's where the law comes in. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and to point us to Jesus. And of course, the law here points us to Jesus. It's the combination of the law and the Holy Spirit's work in our heart and minds. And then he asks the question as he ends. It's almost as though he begins to wrap up this psalm and said, okay, I've now talked about the general revelation. I've talked about the specific revelation. Let's ask some questions. Who can understand his errors? You best get it when you come to his law and realize you're a sinner. And when you realize that, what do you need? You need to cleanse me from my secret faults. How many secret faults do you have between you and the Lord? Nobody else knows about those sins. God's ready to wipe those completely clean. He's wiped them as far as the east is from the west. Put them behind his back, gone. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. We never want to get involved in presumptuous sins. I don't want to presume anything upon the Lord other than he loves me. And we never get to presume. Of course, one of the ultimate pictures of presumptuous sin was back in the Dark Ages when the Catholic Church was going around Europe selling indulgences. You remember that? I don't mean to pick on them. That's what got Martin Luther all fired up. Right? You could go and pay the church money to get a forgiveness of sins. And the worst part is, you could buy it in advance. You go pay the church money because I want to commit adultery this Friday night. And so I pay my indulgence and I get to go sin. And they practically say they practically built many of the big basilicas in Europe off this. Well, they came through Germany and Martin Luther just couldn't take it and nailed that thesis to the door. So that's enough of that. That's presumptuous sin. We're never to do that. No taking advantage of the grace of God. Let them not have dominion over me. I shall be blameless. We have the power over sin as Christians. It does not have that dominion over us anymore. If it did, God would be a liar, and he's not a liar. And so, I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. And he closes, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. That is the goal, should be, of every believer. Lord, I want to get to the point that every meditation of my heart, and the heart's the most important part of that, because remember Jesus talked about what comes out of the mouth, right? That comes from the heart. It's the insides where the problem is, and God's the one that cleanses the heart, gives us a new heart by his Holy Spirit. Then what comes out of the mouth is pure. And so let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. I absolutely love this psalm. As we close on this one, if anybody were to be here and not know the Lord, you'd look at this and go, God loves you too much to let you think you're going to be okay without him. He screamed at you. He's created this world. He's given you his law to convict of sin. But I just really think as Christians, we get to rejoice in this psalm and look at how much trouble God's gone to for us. That he's done this and given us his law and convicted us and brought us to him. And get to thank him every single day for what he has done for us. And rejoice at the sun that keeps coming up and the hope that he gives me and the call on my life and the gifting he's given me to live out this life. And on and on and on it goes. Let's be serving the Lord. Let's live with a proper fear of him and want to obey him. And so let's just be encouraged. God loves us so much. And really, the great theme of tonight, thank you, Lord, for all you've done. Amazing. You're an amazing God. So let me close in prayer. We'll open up for some questions. Lord, I just feel so full of rejoicing and thanks to you. As David has just stirred our hearts, as you stirred his, a man after your own heart, God's own heart. He was a thankful man. He recognized you'd done so much for him. He recognized how great your creation is. He recognized that you loved us so much you gave us not just general revelation, but specific revelation of who you are and that we could be saved and walk with you. And, oh, you're so amazing. Lord, help us tonight to be so grateful and to respond to you in a very appropriate way that speaks to the greatness of our thanks to you for how good you are. And we want to walk with you and talk with you and obey you and love you and serve you, and then have a heart for the lost around us so that we can speak to them about their need to submit to your specific revelation as well. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for blessing us, and thank you for ministering to us in this study. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.